We'll be considering 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22. So since we're jumping in the middle or really near the end of a historical book, it'd be good for us to set a little context before we dig in to understand where we're at in God's history of redemption. 1 Samuel opens still within the period of the judges where there was no king in Israel, where everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. It was a very dark and devastating time for Israel itself. We see then in the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel that Samuel is born. He's granted to Hannah, and Samuel is born. And really the first third of the book traces his rise to become one of the greatest prophets and judges over Israel. Yet the people aren't happy, as we see throughout the book of Judges, or really throughout all of Scripture. We see God's people in Israel complaining and wanting something more. The people are looking around at the surrounding peoples, surrounding nations, and they themselves are desiring a king like the other nations. This was, in fact, the rejection of God, not merely the rejection of Samuel, or they just didn't like having judges over them. So God gives them a king. He gives them King Saul. Really, the middle third of the book of 1 Samuel, it traces the rise and the decline of the rule and reign of Saul. He truly shows himself to be a king like the other nations. He's selfish, he's prideful, and disobedient to God. Several times we see him being rejected as king over Israel by God. The last third of the book traces the anointing and the journey of David to the throne as a king after God's own heart. But this journey is not a smooth one. David's successes, military successes by the hand of the Lord, and his growing popularity with the people does not sit easy with the reigning king Saul, and Saul wants to wipe him out. So Saul seeks to hunt David down. Saul seeks to kill him. Jonathan, Saul's own son, covenants with David, pledges his allegiance to David, showing a beautiful picture of biblical friendship there, and warns him of his father's paranoid fury. So David flees. He's fleeing Israel. He's alone, empty-handed, and he doesn't know where to go. And that's where we pick up in our passage this morning. So I want to read 1 Samuel 21 all the way through 22, verse 5. So hear the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel 21. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us always when I go on expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day that it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.' And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house had heard it, they went down there to him as well. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there they were with him about 400 men. And David went there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab and stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. If you do a search of ancient and modern virtues, you probably wouldn't be surprised to find that desperation isn't on any of the list. You probably would find, or you will find, prudence or wisdom, justice, temperance, courage, and fortitude. But you would not find in any list desperation. Especially when we think about the virtues that our country prizes, desperation stands directly opposed to them. Stands opposed to autonomy, to individualism, self-reliance, or that good old American spirit of picking yourself up by your bootstraps. Our culture, or really all cultures in a sin-tainted sense, seeks to eradicate any idea of desperation. We try government programs, distractions like social media, entertainment, sports, shopping, whatever it may be. We try to medicate it away with drugs or alcohol, or we simply try to deny desperation. But even though desperation doesn't make it on the popular list, desperation makes it on God's list. Scripture is filled with stories of desperate men and women, people who are desperately in need, thirsty, longing for God as in a dry and weary land. As our Lord Jesus declared as he began the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He's saying, "Blessed are the desperate." You see, desperation is the path that God leads us down to trust him, as well as the canvas God uses to display his faithfulness. It is both the disposition of a virtue, knowing oneself to be in desperate need of God, as well as the dedication of a virtue, seeking him as our soul satisfaction. Looking at 1 Samuel, it begins looking at the Lord God who works through desperate people. We see that in the person of Hannah. And over again, we see stories throughout Scripture counting or recounting stories of desperate people, people in desperate need of God. From them, we learn that the Lord welcomes the desperation of his people because it brings us to the end of ourselves, revealing our need to him and displaying his multifaceted faithfulness. In our passage tonight, or this morning, we see some of these examples in the desperation of David and the people of Israel, which helps us to come to grips with our own desperation, helps us to own it, to cling to it, and to offer it up to God, knowing that we need him more than anything else. From these stories, we come to know that though always desperate, God's people are always secure. That though we are always desperate, we all are always secure in him. So we ask, what is God doing in our desperation? How are we secure in the midst of desperation? So this morning, let's consider how our text answers these questions and how God responds to our desperation with mercy, deliverance, and perseverance, or preservation even. So first we see David here in our text, desperate but shown mercy. We pick up the narrative as we read with David on the flee. He's running from Saul, fearful for his life. He's empty-handed. He's alone. He doesn't know where to go. The first place he stops is there at Nob. It's a new priestly city after the destruction of Shiloh. It's the temporary resting place of the tabernacle, and it's there that the priests are serving before the Lord. There he meets Ahimelech, possibly the high priest, and he comes to him. Alarmed at David's unaccompanied arrival, he asks him for an explanation, and David basically tells him he's on a top-secret mission for the king, and he's on a need-to-know basis, and he doesn't need to know. All that he needs to know is that he needs some food and he needs a weapon. So we think about this just immediately. We know, well, David is deceiving. We know that David's deception, or he's clearly deceiving. And while Scripture doesn't comment or commend what David has done, we know from the rest of the story, as we will see, that David truly does do wrong here, that there's fault on his part. But this ought not surprise us, because David, like us, is a sinner. That he sins, and the Bible isn't some form of ancient propaganda just showing the good parts of people, but is very honest about sinful nature and its proclamation and its narration. So we should be too. When we see David sinning, when we see him deceiving someone, we need to say, I'm like David as well, in need, desperately in need of God in my life, need of his grace. But this is not where we want to focus on David's deception. We want to focus on him being shown mercy, so we press on. Ahimelech responds to David's explanation and says that he doesn't have anything there except holy bread, that which has not been set aside, or that which has been set aside for just the priest. And he's being honest to him, because anything that Ahimelech would have been anything left over from those things that would have been sacrificed to the Lord. And that's what he does have. The scripture even tells us here in chapter 21 that it's the bread of presence. According to Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9, the bread of presence were the 12 loaves of bread that were to be made every week and be placed on the golden table in the tabernacle to be a reminder to the people and to the priest of the Lord's provision for his people in the wilderness. Every Sabbath that bread was to be made new again, and the old bread that was taken out of there was to be given only to Aaron and his sons, the priests. Well, we know here that David is not a priest, nor is he a son of Aaron, so it would be a transgression for Ahimelech to give it to him and for David to eat that. But Ahimelech, seeing David's desperation, does something else, and he gives him the holy bread on the condition that he is ceremonially pure. In need of a weapon as well, Ahimelech offers him all that is there, the sword of Goliath, which David knows very well and accepts it readily. But we see in the background of this, spying on all of this, is Doeg the Edomite. And while we won't talk of him much here, we see him come up soon later in chapter 22, where he plays a very dark role. At this point, we could see the provision given to David of the bread and of the weapon, and we can make much application of the Lord's provision for his people in their desperate situation. And we would be right in doing that. But we see something deeper happening here. Jesus helps us to understand this because he picks up this story in Matthew chapter 12 and applies it to a situation with him and his disciples. As Jesus and his disciples are walking through a field on the Sabbath, his disciples are hungry, so they begin plucking the heads of grain and begin eating it. The Pharisees see what they are doing and are outraged. They hurry quickly to Jesus to condemn his disciples, question him, and remove all authority that they thought Jesus might have at the moment. They think that they've broken the fourth commandment by working on the Sabbath. But Jesus reminds them of David, Ahimelech, and this holy bread of presence and says this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 7. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Quoting from Hosea 6:6, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for their lack of mercy for the hungry disciples, wanting rather to enforce the literalistic view of the law to the detriment of man, and at the same time he commends Ahimelech. Ahimelech the priest gave David the holy bread, even though David was unfit for the bread himself. We see that Ahimelech chose to be merciful to David in his desperation rather than force the law to David's detriment. Or as Tim Chester comments, mercy triumphed over judgment in this moment. Here in 1 Samuel 21, we are surprised because we often think of David as the picture of Christ in Scripture. But here we see Ahimelech picturing Christ rather than David. We see him picturing Christ as a merciful high priest who could have rightly brought down the law onto David and said, David, you're not a priest. It is unlawful for you to have this bread. Rather than doing that, he showed mercy to David in his desperation and gave him what he needed, giving him the bread and Goliath's sword. Ahimelech did not treat David as he deserved, being unfit for that which was holy, but he treated him with mercy. And like Christ, as we'll see later in our story, his act of mercy cost him his life. So this is not only a story of God's provision in the midst of desperation, but in a greater sense, it's a display of God's mercy to desperation of his people. David, though desperate, was secure because the Lord had a priest named Ahimelech who knew and showed the merciful heart of God by providing David's needs. But this is true of us as well, not just for David. We're all sinners, lawbreakers, deserving of wrath, deserving of God's justice against us, desperately in need of mercy. We see first we're desperate in need of mercy to be saved, to be forgiven, to be reconciled to God. Christ, our faithful high priest, who could have rightly brought down the law against us because we are deserving sinners of God's wrath, he could have done that, but rather showed his steadfast love to us in offering himself up on that cross, that holy, satisfying bread of God come down from heaven. There at the cross and in every salvation, we see mercy triumphing over judgment. Not only do we see that, but secondly, we are desperately in need of mercy day to day, in our day to day standing before God, because we continue in sin. And the law could be brought down against us if it were not for Christ. Yet in Christ, day after day, there are new mercies because Christ has paid it all. Christ has accomplished our salvation. In Him, we have the righteousness of God so that we can stand and receive the mercy of God, not on our own behalf, but on Christ, for Christ's sake. This stands against all spiritual pride and self-righteousness. If we ever begin to think we ever deserve any mercy, any grace, any blessing from God, we fall into great error. We in and of ourselves deserve nothing but the wrath of God because of our rebellion against God. Yet God is merciful. He is gracious. He is patient. And in Christ, we have all the blessings that we could ever need. Thirdly, coming back to God's provision, we are in desperate need of God's provision for our lives. Just as God provided mercifully for David his daily bread, so we are in need daily for our daily bread from God. We may think, well, I go to work and I go to the store and I buy this and that and I provide for myself, but that's missing the fact that all that we have is from God. Even the energy to work, even the money that we have, all is the Lord's, and He graciously allows us to have that. And being merciful, He provides, and many times bountifully. And lastly, as those who have received mercy, as we see pictured here in Ahimelech, we are to be merciful to others. We are not to be like the legalistic Pharisees wanting to bring the law down on those who have broken it, but as one desperate beggar to another, we are to show them where to find the sweet, satisfying bread of mercy in Christ alone. So while we are always desperate, we are always secure because the mercy of God has been given to us in Jesus Christ. Next, we see David and his people, and God's people, desperate but delivered. Quickly leaving Nob after receiving the bread and the weapon, he hurries off to escape Saul because he knows Saul will be quickly after him, seeking him, hunting him down. He leaves Nob and he goes into Philistine territory. As you read through 1 Samuel, you come to this point and you're kind of thinking, David, are you out of your mind? You don't have a great relationship with the Philistines. And I think he knows that. So it's really hard to know what David is thinking here. Maybe he's thinking, as the old saying is, the enemy of his enemy is his friend. So the Philistines didn't like Saul, and Saul didn't like the Philistines. So David maybe thought, I can hide out in Philistia while Saul is seeking me. But the servants of Achish will not have it. They know who David is. They spot him out, and they even call him out, calling him king prophetically, even though wrongly at this moment. But they remember what David has done, that he's killed his tens of thousands. They even remember the psalm being sung about him, that Saul has struck down his thousands, but David, his ten thousands. And some of those 10,000s, or most of those 10,000s, were Philistines. So they want to have nothing to do with David. So they capture David. They bring him to Achish, and they're ready for him to be done away with. But we see here, in much fear and trembling before Achish, that David plays mad. He begins to make crazy marks on the gates, markings that would have been undiscernible, just acting mad. And he's letting his spit even run down his beard, which would have been completely humiliating for a Jew at that time. But we see here, as he's done that Achish believes him. He thinks David has gone mad. That must be why he's here. He's come to Philistia. He must be mad. What have I got to do with him? So believing possibly pagan mythology at the time that anyone who was insane was accursed by God and not to be touched, Achish lets him go. But as we see in 1 Samuel 21 and 22, we see a pivotal point in David's relationship with God and his growing to understand God and to trust him. We see this being played out here in these two chapters. Of the 14 historical psalms that we see, those with the historical titles attributed to certain events in David's life, five of those historical psalms are attributed to events in these two chapters. So we see a lot of explanation of what's going on in these chapters, in the psalms, or how David's understanding what happened to him. The historical title given to Psalm 56 connects it to when the Philistines seized him in Gath, when the servants of Achish had seized him. He says this in verse 3 and following. He tells us really what, or better yet, who carried David in the midst of this desperate situation. So Psalm 56:3 begins, "When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? You have kept my count of my tossings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me." And we see that it was not David's great acting or his great skill in deceiving Achish that saved him. But hear what Psalm 34 has to say. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. It was the Lord that delivered David. We don't see that right there in Scripture. God gets one little reference here in this passage. And we wonder many times, okay, David is in a desperate situation. Where is God in the midst of this? And we look to the Psalms and we see that God was all through everything that was happening, that God was always there working, that he was showing mercy to David, that here he is delivering David over and over again through the things that are going on, even through David acting madly. That God delivers him, and David understands that. But the danger's not over, and David flees to the cave of Adullam. He's getting away from Achish, because if Achish finds out he's faking, then it'll be over for him. So he escapes to the cave of Adullam. As his family hears it, those who would also be in danger of Saul as well, they flee to him also. But we also see another group gathering to David, this group of people being built up to David. And our text says it was everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And it was about 400 people together under David's command at this time. David moves his parents to Mizpah in Moab to try to find protection for them while he goes away to a stronghold. But not staying there very long, David goes. He's there at the stronghold, and Gad comes him to a prophet and tells him, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went to the forest of Hereth. So heeding the word of the Lord through the prophet Gad, David is delivered again. So we see here that God delivers people by his word. They're given through the prophet again. And he's delivering them even through David's madness, and here he's delivering him through his word, telling him to flee from the land that he's in and to go back to Judah. Again, the Psalms help us to understand what's happening here. Psalm 57 and 142 are connected to David's escape to the cave. In Psalm 57, it is not the cave or the stronghold where David finds his refuge in his desperation, but he writes this, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to the God Most High, to God who fulfills his purposes for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness." And in Psalm 142, David writes, "Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living." Though David and his ragtag group of followers are desperately on the run, they are secure because God is their refuge. Yes, the cave kept them safe from storms and they could hide there, but their true hiding place, their true safety was in God who was their refuge. But not only is God David and Israel's refuge, but he's the refuge of all who would trust in him. Psalm 34:8 declares, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." If we think about it, we find out that God is our refuge from all that the world, all that's in the world that would trouble us. From sin, the devil, the world, persecution, temptation, worry, fear, depression, to isolation. In particular, we come to understand that Jesus Christ himself is our refuge. He's our refuge from the wrath of God. Jesus is that ark in which we, like Noah, can hide, can find salvation when the flood of God's wrath is unleashed. Or he is that cleft in the rock that, like Moses, could hide so that he would not be destroyed when the holy God passed by. Jesus is our refuge from the world and from the devil in the midst of persecution and trials. He is that cave and stronghold in which we, like David, can hide and find rest. We see that Jesus is our faithful shepherd who ever keeps us secure and will always be with us. John 10, verse 28 and 29 declares, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." The responsive reading that we heard earlier, thinking about the love of God, the unrelenting love of God, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus. That's what we're learning here with David, that nothing can separate him. Nothing can harm him ultimately because his refuge is in God, that he's finding safety and security there in God. So the question becomes to us, do we live this way? Are we being faithful in pursuing God's purposes, understanding that God is our deliverer and God is our refuge? Not that we will be always what we want to call safe and comfortable, because that's impossible for a child of God in a fallen world, but that in God and in following Him in obedience, that we are secure, that we have a refuge, that we have a shelter in the midst of the storms, not out of the storms, but in the midst of the storms, no matter what may come. Do you live like this? This is the truth that compels people to go to hostile nations that are hostile to the gospel and preach to them. But this is also the truth that compels people to go across the street and declare the gospel to their neighbor. This is the truth that instills confidence in God's people to live faithfully within a culture that opposes what is good and right and pure in God's eyes. Because He is our refuge. No matter what may come, we may rest and hide in Him. And God as our refuge is a truth that encourages the child of God in their fight against sin daily in their own life to press on, not to give up, and to find the rest and hope in Him. We are always desperate, but we are always secure because God is our refuge. Lastly, we see that David and God's people are desperate but preserved. Things go from bad to much worse because now Saul finds out where he is. We see this in the latter part of chapter 22, from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Saul finds out or discovers that his whereabouts is known, and he begins to blame everybody. He's very paranoid. He's really going crazy at this moment. As you go through 1 Samuel, you'll see Saul really losing his mind. His wits about him are just gone. He thinks everybody is after him. So he begins to press the guards. Guards, do you know where they are? No one speaks up. He begins to think that Jonathan, his own son, is in a coup with David to overthrow the throne. And nobody has anything to say. And then we hear that Edomite, Doeg, speak up again. Or we see his name come again. And no one answers until he shows up. Three times Doeg is referred to as the Edomite, and for good reason. Tim Chester reminds us of his ethnic background matters. He's a Gentile, not truly one of God's people. The Edomites were historic enemies of Israel, and we see that played out here in Doeg's actions. Doeg the Edomite reports to what he had saw there at Nob with Ahimelech. In verse 9 and 10, he says, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. In Saul's mind, everything and everyone is working toward David overthrowing him and taking the throne. In fury, Saul summons for Ahimelech and all his father's house, which were 85 men, 85 priests. So thinking none of it, Ahimelech and all the men come to Saul and present themselves before him, and Saul immediately begins to charge them with conspiracy against him. So Ahimelech responds and says this, and who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Ahimelech doesn't understand what's going on. He's saying, David is your faithful servant. How can you be saying this? And he goes on to say, who is the king's son-in-law? Because David had married Saul's daughter, and captain over your bodyguard, and honored in your house. Is today the first time I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or all my father's house, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. Though Ahimelech is innocent in all this, Saul is too paranoid to believe. We see that he tells his guards to immediately kill Ahimelech, the 85 priests, and to wipe out all of his family. Saul is not only turned against David now, we see that he has turned against God and God's people themselves, even so much that many commentators are ready to call Saul an Antichrist. Not the Antichrist, but to call him Antichrist, because he's completely turned against God and God's people. He has the attitude of that. His guard, men of Israel, knowing that it's unlawful to touch any of God's priests, back up. They don't respond to Saul's command. They do not strike him down. But Doeg, that evil character, steps up through this evil opportunity and volunteers himself, kills Ahimelech, kills the 85 priests with him, and proceeds by order of Saul to go to Nob and to lay that whole city to destruction. The language of verse 19 here in chapter 22, he says, he put to sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. He put to sword is the same used of God's command to Saul to wipe out Amalek there in chapter 15. This just shows how far Saul has fallen. While he would not obey the command of the Lord there in chapter 15, he will make sure that his word against God's people is fulfilled, to the great horror of the people and to Doeg and his condemnation. Psalm 52 is David's reflection on Doeg's evil. He writes, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living." But this is not the end. As we read through these chapters, we find out that there's more happening than just these priests being wiped out. One of the sons of Ahimelech, Abiathar, escapes the slaughter and flees to David. As soon as he comes to David, he explains everything that happened, and David understands that him deceiving Ahimelech had cost the life of Ahimelech and all these other priests, and he really begins to understand the cost of Ahimelech's mercy. Though Abiathar had lost everything and everyone around him, he is secure because God had preserved him. And we hear that in David's comforting words at the end of chapter 22. David says to Abiathar, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping." So again, like those who have been shown mercy, show mercy to others. Those who are secure in God, extend that security to others as well, as David is doing to Abiathar. So you might ask, in all this desperation, the desperation of David, the desperation of his people, and at this point, the desperation of the kingdom, all coming together, what is God doing? We see many things going on. We could spend a lot of time seeing what God is doing, but we see particularly his faithfulness in preserving his people on several different levels. He's faithfully preserving his anointed King David. He will not let anything happen to his anointed one. We see there in particular in the person of David, but in bigger picture and understanding that anointed one pointing to Jesus Christ. So he's faithfully preserving the King of Israel, the King after his own heart. Not only is he doing that, God is faithfully preserving the priesthood. Ahimelech, the 85 priests are wiped out. The priest of Israel at this point seemed to be not around, but all but one were slaughtered, and Abiathar will remain until the days of Solomon. So God is upholding his priesthood, he's upholding the king, and God is faithfully preserving Israel itself. It's not just the people that make up the kingdom itself. And here at the end of chapter 2, we see the anointed king, we see God's priest who escaped with the ephod, and we see the prophet Gad all present together amongst his people. Tim Chester again writes, "Opposed by the world, hunted by Saul, peopled by rejects, yet centered on king, priest, and prophet, this is an alternative Israel in the making." We see God preserving David. We see God preserving his priesthood. We see God preserving his word by preserving his prophet, all coming together. And we see the rule and reign of Saul going away and the rule and the reign of the rightly anointed king rising, the kingdom of God being preserved. So we see here, though desperate, God's people are secure because he is faithful to preserve them. But just as God preserved David and Israel through much desperation, he preserves all his children. He keeps us he preserves us by giving us his spirit, who is the seal and guarantee of our inheritance as children of God. He preserves us through his word, as the gospel reminds us daily of our need for him and his grace given toward us in Christ. And the Lord preserves us together with his people, even in the midst of our desperation, as we gather together, united in Christ, encouraging one another to press on. So if you're in Christ, trusting him and him alone for your salvation from your sin and his wrath, you are always desperate, but you're always secure because God faithfully cares for his own and fulfills his purposes. But if you do not know Jesus Christ, and if you're not trusting him alone for your salvation and your right standing before him as your holy creator, you too are desperate, but you're not secure. Every breath takes you closer to judgment. Every sin heaps on wrath to be poured out on you for eternity. But you do not have to remain this way. Security before God and with God in this life and eternity is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. the Holy Son of God. He has come down to live the life that we were supposed to live, fulfilling all righteousness. He died the death that we deserve because of our sin, bearing the wrath of God. And he has been raised from the dead, proclaiming his mission accomplished and his sacrifice being acceptable, and is seated at the right hand of God as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he bids you to come, to trust him, and to trust him alone for forgiveness of sins, for reconciliation with the Father, and for salvation. And he bids you to come repenting of your sin, to forsake your sin, and cling to him alone for your only hope in this life forevermore. You are truly desperate, but you can be secure in our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even in this narrative of the events in the life of David, as we see his desperation, in your faithfulness, when we are reminded of your faithfulness to us, that you have shown us mercy in Christ, that you have delivered us in Christ, and that you are preserving us in Christ. Lord, let that be a great hope to us, no matter what we face in this world, to let everything in this world grow strangely dim, to grow weak in comparison to the glory that awaits us in your presence as we hope, even now, of Christ's return. In Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.